turn to Hebrews chapter 10. 9. Let's make it 9. I didn't skip chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, you'll remember, outlines this way. It's talking about the Old Covenant, and it compares the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament worship system, with the New Covenant, the New Testament worship system, that being the worship of Jesus Christ. And we looked at chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. We looked at the old sanctuary. Remember in verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." And that was a contrast to the New Covenant. The New Covenant does not have an earthly sanctuary. And the author of Hebrews goes through and talks about the old sanctuary or the tabernacle. And we looked at what those things represent in the Old Testament worship system and how they point to Jesus Christ in the New Testament worship system. Then in verses 6 through 10, we talked about the temporary ritual. Notice in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So the ritual was temporary. It was repeated yearly. Then in verse 11 through 12, we looked at 5 points of superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the Old Testament system, and we'll review those in a moment. And then this morning, we'll move on to looking at the results of Christ's sacrifice in verse 13 through 22. And then, next hour, Christ's ministry in the new tabernacle. That'll be verse 23 through 28. So that's how chapter 9 lays out. Now, just by way of review, remember, verse 11 and 12 contain 5 superiorities of Christ's sacrifice over the Old Testament system. And the first thing we notice is that the person is superior. When it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." Now, talking about Christ, if we compare that back to verse 7, remember we just looked at how the old high priest entered the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers, notice, for himself and for the sins of the people. So he had to offer a blood sacrifice for his own sins. Christ, on the other hand, had no sins, so he is superior to the Old Testament high priest in that he's the only man who ever lived that was not part of the sin problem. So he had a permanent solution to the sin problem, whereas the Old Testament priest had to offer sacrifice for himself and only had a temporary provision for sin. So the person is superior. The provision is also superior. In verse 11 it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come," and we notice that that little phrase "to come" might be the good things that have already come or the good things that are present. With Christ, all of those prophecies of the Old Testament, all of those illustrations, all of those teaching tools became reality. It's kind of like having a brochure that describes a new car. It's really a neat thing, and you can learn a lot from a brochure about a car, but you can't drive it. You can't go anywhere in it. And that's the same idea, is that the Old Testament worship system taught us a great deal about the coming Christ. But the Messiah is here now. So he's the reality. We notice that the place is superior. In verse 11, it says, "He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So his place of worship is superior. His offering is superior, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. So his offering is his own blood as opposed to the blood of animals. And the effectiveness is superior. In verse 12 it says, once for all. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And no Old Testament priest could ever accomplish that. So he is superior to the Old Testament system. Now remember why the author of Hebrews is writing this letter. He's writing it to Hebrew believers, Jewish Christians who are either contemplating going back to the Old Testament worship system or they're going back to the Old Testament worship system. And he's telling them that that's like having a brand new car and wanting the brochure more than the car. It's silly. You've got the car now. You can drive it. So that brings us now to the results of Christ's sacrifice then in verse 13 through 22. Since that sacrifice is superior, then the results would logically be superior to the Old Testament sacrifice, and we'll see that's true in verse 13 through 22. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." First result of Christ's death deals with its power, and its power as being superior to the Old Testament priest's sacrifice. The contrast is in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." So cleansing of the flesh is the result of the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the contrast is between cleansing of the flesh and cleansing of the conscience in verse 14. So the point is, the Old Testament system was an external system. The New Testament system, Jesus Christ, is internal. His death provided internal sanctification rather than just external cleansing. Now, when he says the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, he's talking about two different sacrifices in the Old Testament system. Remember the goats and bulls we looked at last time, or we looked at in conjunction with the tabernacle? The goats and bulls that were sacrificed in the tabernacle took care of sin. They were meant for daily sin cleansing. Now, the ashes of a heifer were used a little differently. There's another sacrifice in view here. Actually, it was a red heifer. And what happened was, in the Old Testament system, if a person were to touch a dead body, that person would be considered ceremonially unclean, and he would be considered cut off from Israel. In fact, that person could not be represented by the priest until he was cleansed. So what they did was they burned a red heifer and they stored the ashes and they used them to cleanse this type of uncleanness, the touching a dead person uncleanness. Look at Numbers 19. We'll read about that. That's kind of an overview of it. Numbers 19. We'll see what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of the meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, afterward coming into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from the uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean." So you see, the idea is that they burned this heifer and they saved the ashes and they mixed it with water, and it was used for purification of one who was ceremonially unclean because he touched a dead body. Now, what does all this mean? Well, the goats and bulls represented contact with sin, and that had to be taken care of. The red heifer represented contact with death. Now, the idea is this maintains a link between sin and death. So there's that permanent link between sin and death, a constant reminder to Israel that death is the result of sin. And even if they touch a dead body, they're considered ceremonially unclean and have to be cleansed. Now remember, this was only external observances. They really didn't do anything to solve the problem. And we know that why. The author of Hebrews has told us time and time again. If they solved the problem, then why did Christ have to die? So they were only external observances. They were teaching about the coming Christ. They actually did nothing to solve the problem. Now in verse 14, we have the superiority of Christ's sacrifice as compared to the Old Testament system. In verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First, the thing about his sacrifice is it was voluntary. It says he offered himself without blemish to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were ordered by law. We just read that. It's an eternal statute. They're ordered by law. Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. Christ's sacrifice was completely voluntary. It was personal. It was not animal. It says he offered himself without blemish. And third, it was internal and not external. It cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Christ's sacrifice, the results of his sacrifice, were superior to the Old Testament results of their sacrifice. Now, verse 15 is talking about a result of Christ's sacrifice that looks backwards into time. Verse 15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So Christ's work has a result that concerns past time. It looks backward from the cross to Adam. And I'll explain that by asking a couple of questions. One, did God forgive sin in the Old Testament? There were believers in the Old Testament. There were saved people in the Old Testament. God forgave sin in the Old Testament, right? How could he do that? Did he do it on the basis of the blood of animals? The blood of animals can't deal with sin. We've been looking at that. The Old Testament sacrificial system could not solve the problem of sin. That's why they had to do it again and again and again. That was illustrating the fact that it never really solved the problem. So how can God forgive Old Testament sinners? Well, the answer is simple. He overlooked their sins by looking forward to the cross. Now, in the New Testament system, in our day, in the church age, he forgives sin. How? By looking back at the cross. So the cross took care of all sin, past, present, and future. And the verse 15 here is dealing with that past aspect of taking care of sin. It's interesting if we look at the words used in the New Testament talking about the forgiveness of Old Testament sins. Look at Romans 3:25. Talking about justification, it's talking about, in verse 25, it says, "whom God displayed publicly," that is Jesus, or Christ Jesus from verse 24, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Passed over is the Greek word paresis. Paresis means to let it go unpunished. So God let the sins of the Old Testament time go unpunished. David committed sins. What did God do? Did he punish David? He overlooked or passed over those sins. He did it, we have in verse 25 of Romans 3, because of his forbearance. It says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Acts 17:30 is another word used. Acts 17:30, and this is one of the more colorful phrases in the King James Version. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent." And that word overlooked, and he's saying God overlooked sin in the Old Testament. King James has winked at, doesn't it, Debbie? He winked at those sins. He overlooked them. In the Old Testament, the word for describing forgiveness is the word Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Kippur is the word that means atonement. It's from an Aramaic root, kafar. Kafar means to cover, to cover. So what God did in the Old Testament is he covered sins. Sins were never truly, fully forgiven until the cross. They couldn't be. Because had God overlooked sin, then he wouldn't be a righteous God, would he? If God permanently overlooked sin, he wouldn't be righteous. A righteous God cannot overlook sin. And people forget that in our day, and they say, oh, God is love and Jesus is beautiful, but they fail to realize that God is also a righteous God. And a righteous God demands justice for sins. Look back at Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll just do a couple of examples, or maybe just one. In Genesis 12, we'll use the example of Abraham, or Abram as he was called back then, the father of the Jews, right? Here we have Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through 20, and we'll just read the first part of that, we'll see that Abraham committed a sin. Could you believe that? Abraham, the father of the Jews, was a sinner. In verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.' And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." So here's Abraham, Joe spiritual, father of the Jews, who's willing to sacrifice his wife's virtue to save his own hide. Is that sinful, do you suppose? Well, of course it is. Now, can God overlook that sin? Can he just, forget it, Abraham, it's no big deal. He sinned to the point where God had to intervene to get Sarai back to Abraham. He had to intervene by sending plagues down to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, he didn't even know what was going on. So, can God overlook that? Can he just say, Abraham, I know, you were having an off day, let's just forget the whole thing. Because look up at James chapter 2. Something must have happened, because in James chapter 2, in verse 23, and we'll not deal with the context here at the moment, but we will get to that when we study James, because it's one of those very difficult verses. In verse 22, when you see that, verse 22 says, you see that faith was working with his works, that is, Abraham's talking about offering up Isaac, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, Abraham had righteousness reckoned to his account. And look at, he was called the friend of God. Could a man that committed such a grievous sin be called the friend of God? Does that mean God overlooked that sin? He just said, forget about it? David, the same way, if you want to read about David, read 2 Samuel chapter 11. David was a real stinker. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband murdered. And in Acts 13:22, what's David called? A man after God's own heart. So did God just say, well, never mind those sins. Well, forget about them. When was David's sin judged is the question. And if you forgive sin, or if God forgives sin, I can't forgive sin, nor can you. If God forgives sin without an adequate basis, what does that say about God? He's not a just God. So that can't be. The only adequate basis for forgiveness is the cross. So the solution is given in Romans 3:25 again. Look at Romans 3:25 one more time. Verse 25 that we just looked at, it says, whom God displayed, that is Christ Jesus, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why did God have to demonstrate his righteousness? Because he passed over sins in the Old Testament. So he had to demonstrate his righteousness, and he did that at the cross. So the cross makes a statement about the character of God. We have a solution to the problem then. And it's a beautiful thing. And, you know, suppose you had this problem. Your problem is, man is a sinner, and sin must be judged, or man will be eternally damned. God's righteous. He has to judge sin. On the other hand, God is love. God loves these sinners and wants to have fellowship with them. So what are you going to do? Those are two attributes of God. He's righteous, just, and he is love. Well, fortunately, God has another attribute, and that attribute is called omniscience. And what omniscience means is God has all the answers. He has an answer to this problem, and that answer is Romans 3:25, the cross. The cross took care of that sin. All sin was judged at the cross. Abraham's sin, David's sin, your sin, and my sin. They were all judged at the cross. So back to Hebrews 9:15, that's what this verse is talking about, that sin that happened in before the cross. The cross had an aspect that looks backwards. You might say that God forgave sin on credit. He put it on his Visa bill. And then at the cross, the bill was paid. That's how Old Testament believers can be saved. Just like we are, the cross. So the old system ended and the new system began at the cross. Forgiveness in the Old Testament was granted by looking forward to the cross. In the New Testament, forgiveness is granted by looking backward at the cross. Everything hinges on the cross. That's when things changed. Now, just as a side issue, where does that put the Gospels in the scheme of things? Are the Gospels Old Testament books or New Testament books? By and large, the Gospels up to the cross are Old Testament. And we need to understand that. And if we do, it clears up a lot of problems, like the Sermon on the Mount, that gives us all kinds of problems. And if we realize that the Gospels are primarily Old Testament. You have these little necklaces and bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" Have you ever seen those? And those are fine, those are okay, but, you know, what would Jesus do? He lived under the Old Testament system. He'd go to synagogue. He would have a sacrifice. He would go to the temple to worship. Is that what we should do? No. No, we have to understand the difference between these two systems, and the difference begins at the cross. The cross is the culmination, we'll see that next hour, of all human history. It's the very culmination. Everything prior to the cross looks forward to the cross, and everything after the cross looks backward to the cross. It's the central point in history. Now, the foundation for the new covenant in verse 16 and 17 says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Now, in verse 16 through 22, we'll find that the key to understanding those verses is in verse 15. Because verse 15 says, talking about receiving the promise of the eternal inheritance. And the covenant is going to be the talking about the eternal inheritance. What is an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is the disposition of property to a designated heir when the owner dies. Isn't it? That's what an inheritance is. You don't get an inheritance until the person who bequeathed it dies, or the testator dies. So, in this context, the word covenant is referring to a last will and testament, so to speak. And a will and testament depends on what? The death of the person who made it. And that's what these verses are talking about. That's why it says a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. You know, you don't. If I were to will my cross pen to Carissa, and she came up tomorrow and said, "Dad, give me your pen. I need it now." I said, "Wait a minute. I willed it to you. You don't get it until I kick off." Isn't that the way it works? And that's what this is saying. That's all this is saying. It's saying that a covenant is valid only when men are dead. Now, in verse 18 through 22 is going to be an application of that. And it's going to point out that the old covenant was based on death as well as the new covenant. Verse 18, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." And that's going to be the theme of these verses, blood. Each verse, in fact, in verse 18 through 22, contains the word blood. And that refers to death. Notice it says in verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Do you get the idea that blood has to be shed in those verses? It repeats it over and over. There's blood everywhere. Now, imagine that scene. There's blood on the book, blood on the people, blood on the tabernacle, and blood on everything in the tabernacle. There's blood everywhere. What is that teaching them? verse 20. He says, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Look at Exodus 24. That's where that quote is from. Exodus 24. Starting at verse 3, I guess. Verse 3 says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So again, blood on the people, blood on the book, blood on the tabernacle, blood on everything in the tabernacle when we get to the tabernacle system. The idea is simply that there is no covenant between God and man that is not based on death. Now, when God made that covenant, it wasn't time yet for his son to die for sins. So he designated a substitute to represent the son. And this was just a type, an illustration, a figure. The symbol, in other words, went before the fulfillment. It was animal blood. It was all an illustration, a prophecy. Its purpose was to give information, to teach about the coming Messiah. So in verse 22, the author concludes in Hebrews chapter 9 that according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So sin is linked inseparably with death. That's why Christ died for sins. Remember what the first thing Satan did? And let's hurry back to Genesis 3 just for a second. There is an inseparable link between sin and death. The sacrifices showed this. The whole Old Testament system showed this. Now, Genesis 3, talking about the fall of man. In verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So there's God has given a command. Don't touch that fruit. That to touch it would be then a sin, wouldn't it? Because it would be going against what God has said. What's the result of that? You die. So what does Satan do? The serpent said to the woman, oh, you surely will not die. He breaks that link between sin and death. And you know what? Satan is still doing the same thing. He's trying to break the link between sin and death. How does he do it now? Well, he makes up a gospel message that doesn't mention sin and death. And well-meaning, ignorant believers run around proclaiming a gospel that isn't a gospel. Because the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. If you can't understand that, the gospel requires content. You have to understand that. Now, if you understand it, you can still not believe it, but you can't believe it if you don't understand it. So what do I mean by that? Well, people run around saying, I'm better than my neighbors. You still go to hell and be better than your neighbors. They say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. Where's the death in that? Where's the link between sin and death? You can ask Jesus into your heart without knowing that link and still go to hell. You can receive Christ. You can even receive Christ as your Savior if you don't know what that link between sin and death and how Jesus Christ has overcome sin, paid the penalty for sin, so that we can have life. You can make Jesus Lord of your life and still go to hell. You can commit your life to Christ and still go to hell, because that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that's what you need to believe in order to have eternal life. Okay. We'll pick up then next hour with Christ's ministry in the new tabernacle. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Hebrews. Father, thank you for giving us such a clear, accurate picture of what Christ actually did on the cross, and thank you for teaching us that picture in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, everywhere we look in the Bible. The link between sin and death is so very apparent, and we thank you most of all, Father, for sending your Son to die on behalf of us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that simply by believing that message, we can have eternal life. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.